Well, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4 this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Got a little bit of ground we want to try and cover tonight, so we'll kind of move a little bit along, not at a hopefully not overly rapid clip, but we've got some ground to cover, so we're going to get right into it, kind of move through it. You remember we kind of left off where Abner had really kind of turned over a new leaf, as it were, or changed his MO, his pattern. He decided, man, I'm gonna go and connect back up with David, and he really realized that that's what he needed to be doing, and so he really wanted to get things right and went and connected up with David, and it was a great thing that happened in the fact that he was really going to want his desires to bring Israel, because David was anointed king and ruling over Judah. But Judah and Israel, for 7.5 years, there's been this civil war between the two. So that's kind of where we sit right now as we get into chapter 4. There's this civil war, and it's just about to kind of draw to its conclusion here in chapter 4. Verse 1, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. Well, one of the interesting things, if we just flip back over into verse 27 of chapter 3 for just a moment, when Abner had returned to Hebron, now Hebron is an interesting place. If you remember going back through, as we spent time in the Word, Hebron is actually a city of refuge. You remember how there were these cities of refuge where someone could go and take refuge, and the avenger of blood, you know, the closest next of kin, you know, he had to respect that that was like a safety zone, basically. And so if he would have just stayed inside the safety zone, he probably would have been okay. But what happened? Read with me in verse 27. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him. Basically, when you read through it in its real context of it, is he asked him, hey, come on outside. And when they went outside the city gate, now it's a free-for-all. So he's no longer in the safety zone. And it's kind of interesting, in a simple way, that's kind of what happens if we get deceived thinking that it's safe outside of that relationship that we have with the Lord, because there's no safety outside of that. Jesus is our place of refuge. He's our rock, our fortress, our hiding place. He's the place of where we find refuge, and it's in him. And so if he would have just stayed, his mistake really was walking outside of Hebron, not staying in Hebron. Well, this is where now, knowing that Abner had died, now he was the leader of Ishbosheth's army, that had been formed, Saul's son, it was one of Saul's leaders also. So his son loses heart, and all Israel was troubled. Man, this guy's, one, he was turning on us. Two, he's gone. And now where does that leave us? Now what do we do? Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Bana, or you can go banana if you want. But it's easier to remember that way. And he the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, and the children of Benjamin, for Berath was also part of Benjamin. Because the Berathites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners until this day, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth, we're going to catch up with him again and kind of learn a little bit more about him when we hit 2 Samuel chapter 9. So there's a whole great, really great story connected with Mephibosheth. Don't say it fast too many times. But anyhow, that is a great, great story connected to him. And we'll catch up with him here in a few chapters. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, and Rechab, and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. So much for sleeping in, guys. You got to be careful. This guy's laying there just kind of, obviously, they're a bit distraught about what's going on. These guys are familiar with what's happening, but they come in, and obviously they were connected with Abner and the rest of them too. And so they came in. They come in about noontime. They came there and they all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." So these guys, the thing is they really think they've done this great thing. That's their mindset. They've done this awesome thing. Now, this is already, something like this has already happened before too, similar to this, where they think they're doing God this big favor and they're thinking that this is all the right thing. It seems good to them. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity?" He says, man, I'm giving God the glory. God's the one that... You're not my redeemer. God's my redeemer. You know, and he's kind of making that part clear. Because, you know, God's delivered me. "When someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news." They thought this was good news. They've done a good thing. I was the one that thrust, you remember? The Amalekite, the young Amalekite says, I was the one that thrust him through. He thinks he should be rewarded for his great thing that he's done. It seems like it was a great idea. It seemed good at the time. The thing is it's not the heart of God, and ultimately they're going against God's word. He says in verse 11, "How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" Basically says, I'm going to kill you. So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. That's a fair statement. I think he's got his point made there by doing that. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So again, simple thought, just man, sometimes we can think that we're doing something, it seems right, but if it's going against God's word, it's not. And we just got to stay with that. Remember, they were not to go against God's anointed. They weren't supposed to be doing that. This is all something that was, they're going after innocent blood in this situation. There was no reason for them to do that. This whole thing was going to ultimately end up settled anyhow. David was going to be ruler. It's a great thought. It's a good thing to realize. Again, I've mentioned many times, but that thing rings in my head whenever I come to scriptures like this of people telling me, well, I know what the Bible says. I know what the teaching is on this, but this is what I do. Like they've come up with this better plan than God's plan. And it's always, whoo-hoo, oh, I've got red lights and bells going off in my brain as soon as I hear somebody say that. Well, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but this is what I do. Woo, that's bad news. If the Bible says something, that's probably what we ought to do. It's not complicated. Keep it simple. This is what David's really basically in verses 9, 10, and 11 telling them. Hey, you know, I understand you think you've done some good thing, but it wasn't the right thing. It wasn't God's heart or God's word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, so all of them know that this has happened. It's time to bring all, so Judah and Israel now coming back together as one nation under David's rule. So they're gathering all together in Hebron and spoke, saying, telling David, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." Also, so that's the first thing they tell him. Also, in time past, this is the history that we know, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, so he says, hey, we saw how you came and went and how you fought battles on behalf of Israel. We saw how you handled yourself. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. So, therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And in Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So there's the breakdown. They had the first 7.5 years as David was ruling, and it was civil war. The next 33 years, they were one nation under his rulership. Interesting kind of thing with David. And you just notice there's a few things, just a couple of key thoughts here in our service to the Lord as they are acknowledging who he is. And it's just a couple little things you might tuck away in interacting with other people in just the general ministry that we have. Look at before it was acknowledged, really, of who he was. One of the first things we know is, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. There's some identification or connection between the people. There has to be this idea of relatability or understanding or connection. There has to be some kind of connection. You guys have your sphere of influence. We each do. We have people we see, we connect with it. There's an identification between you and them. There's something that makes us relatable. And he's saying, we understand each other. We're family in that sense is basically what he's saying. There's a relatability in this. There's relationship connected to this. That's the first thing. The second thing you notice is also in time past. So there's some kind of history that's there in the journey that he has with God. It's obvious there's some kind of history. You and I, we should have some history with God that's there and clear. It's a past history, something going on, something happening with the Lord that's something that connects. And then there's this clear something's been spoken by the Lord, and the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over them. So that there was an acknowledgement from God himself of who David was and what he was supposed to be doing. In other words, just saying you have some authority in some situation doesn't necessarily make it so in somebody's life. Sometimes these are like three good ideas to think through in developing and building platforms in people's lives. That's what I would say. In really developing ministry relationships, these are three things that you want to develop and have happening in your life. Being somebody that you can connect with other people, there's something that is there that connects. What's the history? What's the history that you have with the Lord? Again, this is the idea that we talk about sharing our testimony, sharing our story. There is a story that's history, and I think it's important that it's his story in your life. Your story about you isn't really going to be the whole thing. The whole thing is, what is it that God's done in your life? His story, history. What's his story in your life? And I think that's what you want to capitalize on that. Where you've come from and what God's done in your life, capitalize on it. Share that openly with other people. It's the one thing that nobody can argue with unless they're going to look straight in the eye, straight at you in the eye and just call you a flat-out liar. And a lot of people aren't going to do that. Most of the time, they're going to listen to your testimony. The history, your testimony is the history of who God is in your life. And it should be relatable. It's something that you should make sure it's relatable to something that somebody else is happening in their life. You don't have to share the exact struggle. You see, that's not the key. It's not sharing the exact same struggle. It's that you can share with them the hope in any struggle. That's the deal. It's not that we all share the exact same struggle, but that we share the same hope in the midst of any struggle, whatever the issue, whatever the sin, whatever the problem. So David now at 30 years old, obviously a key age, we see that as Jesus at 30 years old began his public ministry, you remember? The Levites, that was at the time when they believed that true maturity had set in and they would begin to do a ministry in a more public fashion at that age. That's a very common point in time, kind of a point of reference. Now, in verse 6, it says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites." Now, the Jebusites are thought to be some of the original Canaanites, basically. They're thought to be that in the history, in the line of things. So the Jebusites, some of the original Canaanites, you remember, of the land that they had gone in. The inhabitants of the land, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here." Now, they're talking, David wanted to go, he has his eyes on Jerusalem, wants to kind of take over Jerusalem, and they're saying, "Hey, listen, it's not going to happen." Basically, this is an unpenetratable fortress environment, basically, is what they're saying to him. "And you can try what you want and whatever you want, but we don't even need to guard this. We've got the lame and the blind guarding this for us. We're so confident in our fortress." Interesting. That's what they're saying. Now, to a guy like David's like, wow, that's a free-for-all. That's a, come on, bring it on. You know, to him, that's a, you know, right, let's go do it, you know. This is what he's thinking. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So he still goes after it. "Now, David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites,'" this basically a very carnal people, "'the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" This whole idea of this absurd concept that they're never, it's not an impregnable, you can't penetrate this city and all this. And he says, no, that's fine. You guys think that? And he's challenging whoever does this, whoever can go up there and take this over, you know. So he's got challenging his guys. You go and see what you can do with this. And it's kind of interesting. Ultimately, Joab does it. Joab ultimately is one of the guys that gets up in there and finds a way in, basically, and goes up this way of the water shaft, finds a way in and attacks. So he says, you know, "Whoever does this, he shall be chief and captain." Whoever does this, he kind of gives him a challenge. Hey, whoever does this, man, you know, you're going to be one of the leaders. One of the things that you can notice in this is that there is some element of initiative. Basically, he's challenging the guys, find a way, figure it out, find a way, take the initiative. You know, I think this is an important aspect of ministry and of really serving the Lord and following the Lord. The Lord puts things out before us, but we really need to step out by faith and take the initiative, you know, find a way. You know, in certain things, sometimes things are very difficult to see our way clear. It's not always perfectly laid out for us, and we have to find a way. And so he does that. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around him from Milo and inward. And so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Certainly, the Lord continued to guide him and direct him. And it's really interesting that this stronghold of Zion, Jerusalem, is, and it's Zion, Old Testament, its reference is to the people of God. It's not really just a place, but it's really the people of God. Interesting, in the New Testament, it's referred to in the sense of the church, the body of Christ. Interesting that we see that reference of Zion. Zion means sunny, sunshine, or shine upon. You know, that idea of just shining, God's favor shining upon his people, God's favor shining upon the church, his people, the church. It's not just a physical location, though that's part of the concept that's being shared. But the interesting thing is that particular place, originally when we've come across it, we find out before the Jebusites took over, this carnal group took over, before they cast out the one who was there, ruling there, who was it that used to rule there? Who was it that Abraham ran into and that he gave his offering, actually, his tithe to? Melchizedek, ruler, king of Salem or Zion, Jerusalem. And so he then was at some point removed from the scene. And who came in? And they rejected him. They rejected him. And who came in and was there? It was the Jebusites, this carnal, you know, hey, we were going to do it this way. They just, you know, totally opposite or opposed to God and God's purposes. Then Hiram, king of Tyre. This is just interesting stuff. This is just side notes to think through and contemplate. But Hiram, king of Tyre. Now, Hiram, this is a Gentile ruler. Sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Interesting now. You've got these Gentile group that does see David for who he is, acknowledges him as the ruler, and really comes underneath him in that way. This is what happened with the church, isn't it? The Gentiles now even can come in and have favor with God through one like, in a type, David, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's radical. Man, the Bible is just laced with these simple little truths tucked away in there. They sent messengers to David and cedar trees, and they wanted to build this house for him. And so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. I think it's interesting. Read that closely again with you. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted, God had exalted, his kingdom, God's kingdom, for the sake of God's people, Israel. Do you see how David's removed from that to some extent? He's just being, you know, a servant of God too. He knows that God has established him, David, as king over God's people, that God had exalted his kingdom, his own kingdom, and that it was for the sake of God's people, Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are some of the names of his sons. Obviously, it would be a painful excursion for us to go through verse 14, 15, and 16. But they're all right there for you to read through. In verse 17, now again, we talked about this in a recent study. Obviously, this is not something that God did not purpose for man to have multiple wives. This was not, but we know, as we see, David is far from perfect in his actions and stuff. And obviously, as time goes by, this gets weeded out from the scene, from God's people, as time goes by. And it's God's desire from the very beginning how it was to be one man and one woman. That was God's purpose in marriage. But he's obviously violating that a bit. Certainly not a perfect guy. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Now, this isn't because they were thinking, hey, let's go get a latte together, you know. Let's find David and let's go hang out with David. That's not what they're searching for him for, right? They're searching for him. This is a searching for, and they wanted to make war with him. There's a battle that ensued. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, now this is important. This is really super important, these next few verses. David inquires of the Lord. There's a problem now between a constant group that they're warring with, and it's the Philistines. It's just like us. Constantly, there's the battle with the enemy that's out there. I mean, you know, there's no doubt that it's an ongoing thing that we are engaged as Christians in a battle with our flesh, with our world that's controlled really by Satan at this point in time, and demonic forces. Satan and demonic forces. Those are our battle zones. Our own flesh is a battle zone. The world that's controlled in that sense by Satan. Ultimately, we know who's in control of it. And then also then the demonic forces themselves. Okay, these are our areas of battle. But they come against, in Rephaim, they come against David. David then makes inquiry of the Lord. He seeks guidance from God. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Not only shall I go up against them, but he's clear. Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. Okay, fair enough. That's great. Awesome. So David went up to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal-perazim, or basically the breach of waters. You know, it's like knocking out a little dam, and just the water just flows right through. You know, it just breaks through. It's just this gushing, basically. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. So, no doubt, this is a radical victory. How many of you know it's like, man, you experience this great victory in some area of your journey with the Lord? There's this victory, and you feel like, oh, praise God, man, I got victory over this situation. The Lord's given me a victory, and it's wonderful. It's exciting, no doubt. The battle, you get this little victory, but man, you've got to know that verse 22 is coming after verse 21, right? You got to know that. You get this great victory, but you got to know verse 22 follows verse 21. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. They're back at it. They're ready to go at it. As soon as you get one battle taken care of, one victory, do not sit back and think, oh, thank God that's all over with. I'm not going to have to deal with that ever again. No, not likely. The battle is going to ensue. The enemy is relentless. This side of eternity, it is relentless. This is why we need to gather like this, so we can be replenished, refueled, rejuvenated in our journey with the Lord, so we can be reassured, oh, okay, I'm not alone. Gosh, I was doing okay, and now I'm bombarded again. Well, good, we're all in this together. And this is part of the reality and so important, and I commend you for getting together this evening and spending time in God's Word, seeking the Lord, because this is so helpful. The battle rages again. It starts back up. Something really important happens in verse 23. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. This is significant. Why? Because David is in the exact same spot, just like you were 3 weeks ago, 2 days ago, an hour ago, whatever battle line got drawn, and you had this victory, and then all of a sudden, you're back at it, and it lines up just the same as the one you were in the week before, or last year, or last month, last week, yesterday. The battle line's there, and all of a sudden, you're back in. It's the same, and you know what the tendency is? Oh, well, we got victory last time, didn't we, Lord? I'm just going to go ahead, and I'm going to do just the same as what you had me do last time. That's a dangerous spot. That's a dangerous spot. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your, you know, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he will make your path straight. Lean not to your own understanding. Even though God showed him how to deal with that situation, look at what David, wow, what a smart guy. The enemy's returned. It's lined up the same as it was before. And David inquired of the Lord in verse 23. And he said, the Lord says to him, you shall not go up. No, don't do like you did last time. Don't do it that way. This time, circle around behind them and come up from the front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of the marching of the troops, when you hear the marching of the tops of the mulberry trees, so you hear the wind rustle, you know, something rustling in the top of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. That God's the one that brings the victory, not you, not your warring, not your approach. God led you last time to do it this way. This time he may say do it that way. Why? Why isn't it just repetitiously the same, the same, the same? Why? God desires for you and for me to simply rely upon Him. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. It's all of that information, and now you think you don't need Him. Oh, I've graduated. I know what to do with that. When people come to me and talk to me and stuff, and I tell them, you know, I'm not really sure what to do. And they look at me like I'm foolish or something. And you know what? I'm smiling the whole time. Because I don't know what to do, because every situation is different. There's similarities. We can certainly learn things as we go, absolutely. But man, I never want to stop being reliant upon the Lord. David really shows us a powerful, because if we don't, we become presumptuous. We assume and or presume that it would always be the same plan as last time. And that assumption can lead to defeat, because it wasn't reliant upon God. It was reliant upon what you think you know, or I think I know. God doesn't want that. Hey, this time we're going to rustle the mulberry trees. Oh, okay. That makes no sense to me at all, you know. But that's cool, God, if that's the way you want to do it. Who cares? We're going to look pretty stupid marching around, you know, the city wall with just our lantern, you know, our these little vessels, you know. It's going to seem kind of lame, you know. Seems kind of dumb, you know, march around the thing 7 times. How many days are we going to do that? You sure? Who cares? What do you really care? What do I care? If that's what God wants to do, great. Sounds like the right thing to do. David was so smart in making inquiry to find out how God wanted to handle that situation. God wants us, simply stated, to seek Him. God wants you, God wants me, not to become self-reliant in our relationship with the Lord, but continue to grow in our reliance upon Him, His guidance, His direction. I can't tell you the number of times I've made the mistake of not making an inquiry, but just thinking the other and assuming. And it always turns out bad. And I'm thinking, what went wrong? You know, last time, Lord, I'm trying to learn this. Last time we did this. But see, it's this reliance upon a relationship, a Spirit-led life where God is guiding, God is directing. He's the one leading. You and I, give me the playbook, just the exact map of how this all, God wants you to ask. God wants you and me to inquire. It's based on relationship and interaction together. It's just that way. That's the way Dad wants to do it. Fair enough. This is my Father's world, right? This is His. He created it. He created you. He created me. He has every right to want and desire that. So let's get into something that gets really interesting in this next chapter. In this next chapter, when we're done with this next chapter, we'll be done tonight. But this is good stuff in chapter 6. Good stuff we've had so far, good stuff, some more good stuff in chapter 6. God has designed us in a way that all of humanity was originally designed to walk in the garden and to have fellowship with God. Correct? There's no disputing that as believers. We agree that from the very beginning, the design of humanity was to have direct fellowship, to enjoy the presence of the Lord. They walked in the cool of the day in the garden with the Father, right? That was the design. That's what God wants to do with us. Walk with us, have fellowship with us, interact with us, for us to experience His presence. That's what God desires, for us to enjoy and experience that. When we come to the Lord, the Spirit comes and dwells within us, and I think it even creates a deeper longing inside of us for just that and more of that, because it's Him inside of us yearning for more of that kind of constant contact and fellowship. Prior to coming to the Lord, we were seeking out because something was missing, because we were desirous of that. We we know something's not there because we're designed as humanity to want fellowship with God. The weightiness, the presence of the Lord. David, as he, again, David gathered in verse 1 of chapter 6, all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, commander of all the forces of the universe. Whenever you see that, the Lord of Hosts means commander of all the forces of the universe, who dwells between the cherubim. You remember? The angelic beings between the wings of the cherubim, and there above the mercy seat is where the very presence of God dwelt. And what is the presence of God? The glory of God? We use that term. That's what the presence of God, the glory of God. It's the kabod. That's what is that particular word is the kabod, the glory, the kabod, the presence of God. But that word really gives, it means weight, substance, and really brings about this sense of meaning. And that's what we're looking for, a sense of weight or substance or something of significance, something of meaning in our lives. That's what we long for that, we look for that as believers, as non-believers. People are looking for that. The ark represents that because the presence of the Lord dwelt between the wings of the cherubim. Remember the kabod, the glory of God. You remember it would descend upon that and his presence would fill the temple. It's a wonderful, miraculous, glorious concept. This is where the blood would be sprinkled. The sacrificial blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God dwelt. Now, from the time that Jesus came, he walked the earth, he took our sin upon the cross, he died, crucified, resurrected, right? And at the time of the resurrection, man, the temple, the curtain breaks in two, it's torn. And now there's this direct access into the presence of God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's our access. We have this direct access into God's presence. At this time, the ark represented that. Now, the ark was captured and hauled off by the Philistines, right? Remember, the ark got captured, hauled off by the Philistines. Now, how did they haul it off? They took a cart, and they put the ark on the cart, and they hauled it off. That's how the world moved it around. Just think, stay with this. That's how the world moved around the presence, that which represented the presence of God, the glory of God. Read on, verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. Well, if they hauled off on just some other cart, then we'll build a new cart. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah, his name means strong. And Ahio, brotherly, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. So you got strong and brotherly. And this awesome parade that David has got with 30,000 people, and it's just this awesome parade to bring the ark back. All this pomp and circumstance and just all this crazy, awesome stuff going on. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God in Ahio, went before the ark. So Ahio's out before it. Brotherly's out there running around, you know, doing the PR stuff out in front, right? It's kind of what it reads like, isn't it? He's out in front doing the, hey, greetings, good to see you, doing all the cool stuff. And then you got Strong hanging back there, you know, kind of walking with the ark, Uzzah. Now, let's go on. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord, all kinds of instruments, of fir wood and harps and stringed instruments and tambourines, sistrums, and ensembles. This all seems fine to this point. Do you agree? I mean, if we didn't read much further, it all just seems great. But let's go on. Verse 6, and when they came to Nikon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The ark slips, and it looks like it's going to fall out. Uzzah reaches out his hand to stop, you know, because Strong's right there to step in and fix it, right? Jumps out trying to fix this situation. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. Now, read this a little bit further with verse 10. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Why, if David grabbed a hold of the thing and started moving it around, why wasn't David killed? Why didn't David get struck? Uzzah just reached out and touched the thing, trying to save it from hitting the ground, and he got killed. These are the things that are great things to question and ponder and ask God when we get to the other side. Just and righteous are your ways, O Lord. The Bible says that. Haven't you ever noticed this? How come so-and-so can do that, and it doesn't seem to be, but man, I do something like that, it just turns into a horrible, I jokingly tell you, I'm on a short leash, guys, you know? I just am. That's my world, you know? There's a lot of stuff, it just doesn't work out for me. I can't judge you because it works out for you. Well, this is that kind of thing. God deals with all of us, every one of us, as individuals. Somehow, David, you know, was doing what he thought the best he could do, and it was just seems good. What's really going on here? What's the issue with what's happening? Why did this go so bad? So if, in fact, the ark represents, which it does, the kabod, the glory, the weight, the substance of the presence of God. It's something we long for. It's something we desire. It's something we want to experience and have in our lives. This is the thing. I think this is a great thing for us to think about. The presence of the Lord in that sense, this the glory of God was taken out on a cart by the worldly people, the Philistines. It's hauled off. Now, all of a sudden, God's people are copying the world. God's people are now copying the world and trying to bring back the glory of God's presence through a worldly means. God's got his ways of building and developing ministry. God's got his ways of reaching a city, a people. God's got his ways of bringing back the center focus of his presence and his glory. God's got his ways. but it's not the worldly ways. It's not mimicking or doing things just like the world does. Well, gosh, you know, we go to all these other concerts and they've got two singers doing this, two musicians doing that, this person doing that. They got lights and bells and whistles and everything going on. Isn't that what our service is supposed to be? I mean, isn't that the way? I mean, they seem like they're having a glorious, wonderful time. They seem like the glory's there with them. Shouldn't it be? Oh, no. We've got to be really wise and really careful. I've heard it said, and from time to time you catch it when you hear people talking about this sometimes. They'll say, yeah, well, they made a new cart. They brought in and they got bigger wheels and new boards. They got new people on the board. They're movers and shakers. And we got this going on, and we got this sideshow going, and this happening. And that, man, that's why I'm so careful to tell you about my heart in what we're doing with our guests that we have once a month right now for whenever, however long we're doing them. You see, we're doing this for a specific season, for a specific reason. I'm hoping we catch God's vision in it of just connecting, because we've lost the art of sharing our testimony. It's just a lost art in our world. Half the time we've got our face in our phones. I mean, we don't even, you know, we're not connecting with other humans the way we used to. This is just true. Our society interacts differently. And so we have to really, really kind of reconnect with that idea of getting back to this thought, though. They carried it away. They moved the ark, and they did it in a worldly way. And now they want to bring back the glory of God, and they're doing it. There's the parade. There's all this stuff. There's all these things going on. That's just the way the world would do it. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. The presence of God certainly brings blessing, doesn't it? The presence of God certainly brings a blessing. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. David went back and started doing his homework. You see, it wasn't in this newfangled cart. It wasn't in doing things the way the world does it. It was found in the old parchments. It was in the scrolls. How to get the glory back, the presence of God, was found in the scrolls. It's found in his word. Let's check it out. And it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that David sacrificed oxen and fattened sheep. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. David had built a place for the presence of God. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins, so that all the people departed, everyone to his house. So not only did they all partook of this wonderful celebration. Not only did they celebrate together, but they took portions into their homes and continued to celebrate individually, you know, within their own homes. And David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids and his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me." And I don't think he's mad when he's saying this. He just says, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will even be more undignified than this, and will be humbled in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Herein lies the key. We want God's presence. We want to experience the glory of the Lord. Where the presence of God is, there just seems to be blessing. There's no doubt about that. The two kind of seem to go together. We want that. We want that in our personal lives. We want that in our homes. We certainly want that in our body life here, the church. We want the presence of God. But it's not going to come through just special functions. It's not going to come through anything like that. The key that we seem to find is that to bring that ark, which represents the presence of the Lord, to bring that glory, that centric focus back to the Lord, comes through simple, humble, sincere worship. That's how it happened. They brought that thing, they walked six paces, they sacrificed, they worshiped the Lord. They walked another six, and they worshiped the Lord. It's really a life then of worship that ushers in the presence of God, that welcomes the presence of God. Worship and praise. David danced before the Lord. He was openly, willingly, it was by his own choice that he did that as he worshiped the Lord. Unabashedly, I would say, basically, would be the way I would say that. He was just open about it. He was just real and just loved God, and he was just worshiping God and praising God for God's goodness and his grace and all that he was doing. And he was just welcoming the presence of the Lord into his life, into the life of the people of God, into the city of God. He was just welcoming God back in, and it happened through worship. It didn't happen through any other means but just that. Now, she, his wife, was basically ridiculing him for his worship and his openness and his just desire for the Lord. Isn't it interesting, his response to her as he tells her, "Hey, look it, man. God appointed me king and not your dad now." Saul's biggest problem was he was not a worshiper. That was the problem. I read to you earlier about David's recollection of whose city it was and who's really, you know, whose people they are and all that. It's all about God. David's all about God. You see, Saul was all about himself. And you see the difference in the contrast. The other thing that's interesting, there was an unfortunate barrenness that set in with David's bride because of her perspective of open, unabashed worship. There was a barrenness that set in. So if you're ever experiencing maybe a barrenness you're sensing, Go back and see what are you really worshiping? Because true worship is really that object of your focus. What captures the vast majority of your attention? What you're really thinking on and focused on? That's the object of your worship. And God's desire is that we worship Him and Him alone, isn't it? That's clearly His desire. He will have no other gods before Him. He deserves, He's worthy of all honor, all glory, all worship, all praise, certainly. But we want the presence, we want to sense the presence of God, but I think we may need to really think through individually about our worship of God, personally, corporately. See, it's not about the music. It's not about who's playing the music. It's really not about whether you or I like it. Our focus is so self-centric. Well, I don't know that I really care for that. Well, we aren't singing to you. Did you ever think about that? We're not singing to you. We're not worshiping you. We're worshiping our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Simply, humbly, that's our posture of heart. That's really the focus. It's very different. And I encourage you, think back through what's really important. It's got to shift from all about us to be all about Him in order to usher in His presence. And man, I'm telling you, that's what we long for. Just a sense of His presence in our lives. You see, we don't need to try and duplicate anything the world's doing. We got the best thing going. I ran into a person today, just only moments ago, at the coffee shop. And he's telling me about when he'd gotten saved. And he had gone to a concert. Actually, it was a Keith Green concert years and years and years ago. And he was listening to the music and said, you know, he missed lyrics. He, you know, all kinds of things happened, you know, sound things went on. But he said the one thing, now this guy knows nothing of what I'm going to be teaching or anything, okay? This guy's just telling me this. I bumped into him at the coffee shop, and he's telling me about this. And he goes, yeah, the one thing, though, man, that was unmistakable was the presence of the Lord was there. He said it's almost indescribable. And the presence of the Lord is there. Do you long for that? I'll ask you that personally. Do you long for that? I really long for that. I long for us to experience that in our gatherings together. I really do. I think it's something that then when we experience that, this is what really true revival stems from. This is why, you know, you read through some of these guys that years ago, you know, and the speakers, you know, the way they, the things they talked on, you Jonathan Edwards is a great one, you know. He could barely see. He would read his text like this up close. I mean, it's like within an inch or so, he'd read, you had trouble seeing. And he would read it, though, verbatim, word for word. And when he had lifted up his eyes from reading the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, when he lifted up his eyes, and the aisles were packed, just because the presence of God had shown up. And there was a response to that. So it's not the oration of the word. It's not the worship or the style, you know, of the music. That's not what it all is. It's all about the presence of the Lord showing up in our midst. As we gather, He is in our midst. The idea is to allow Him His place. I think this is something to pray on through this week. I think it's something to shoot for, you know, as we get together. Man, let's be praying through the week. Lord, we know You're present within us. We know You're with us. We ask that You'd manifest Yourself, show Yourself present in our gatherings together, that we might see You for who You are, Lord. You see, if we come expectantly, I guarantee you, you will receive. If we come with an anticipation that, man, God's going to meet us here. God will meet us here. God will be with us.